We're going to be looking at a passage in 2 Kings. So if you want to turn to your Bibles or open your phones or... Steve, you'll have to just imagine and listen. So. But you've read your Bible so many years. You know this story, I'm sure. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 8. We're going to be talking through this story about the Shunammite woman, a woman who Elisha met along the way. And we're going to see a couple different themes within this story that I want to highlight, specifically hospitality, faith, and the resurrection. Now, this woman is mentioned frequently in Jewish writings as one of the 23 truly upright women within Israel, ones that the rabbis consider extremely righteous. So this is good for us to look at her life and look at this example of what she does and what Elisha does in the midst of this story of some ways of redemption and emptying of self and just and then finally getting redemption again. These rabbinic teachings speak highly of her hospitality that she offers, and saying we should all bring a Torah scholar under our roof from time to time to entertain them and make them blessed with what we have. And we should give care to any of those who work for the Lord, either as missionaries and as other kinds of religious workers too. And the story shows us that if we yield to unbelief, we will be staggered, you know, by this evident fact that the work of the Lord has called us to is quite beyond us, quite beyond our personal power to achieve. We cannot raise the dead as Elisha does through God's power. But we're not more powerless than Elisha, you know. In fact, because it's God who does the work, it's available to all of us. So we can't be discouraged by the fact that we think we can't raise the dead, because we can't. But we know the God who does. And so I can trust that you're already aware that any man who lives in this area of faith, there's going to be kinds of miracles that happen, the power of God being displayed. And it can be said that resurrection is our aim, is our purpose, to bring people to the Lord so that they may also experience resurrection as this woman did. So in 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to be starting at verse 8 and going through 37. It says that one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let's make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Now, this is Elijah. Elijah is the precursor to Elijah, the prophet in Israel. He was a farmer originally, and he had the experience while he was plowing his field. Elijah walks up to him, takes off his prophet's cloak, and puts it on Elisha, a sign that Elijah was passing on the mantle of the prophet of Israel to Elisha. Elijah was taken up to heaven, and Elisha was there to see it. We know there is a passage in Kings there also says that he was a bald man. We understand he was a bald man because when he was in the town of Bethel, there were some youth, punks, and they teased him for being bald. So we know he was bald. But because they teased him, and he had God's power now, he actually cursed them. And two bears come up out of the woods and just tear them apart. No. But he also performed many miracles of charity through his ministry in Israel. including, you may remember the story of the widow and her son that had, you know, a vat of oil, and they were poor. And he basically blessed that oil and said, go out and get every container that you can find in your village and fill these containers of oil, because her sons were going to be sold into slavery, so she didn't have the money to be able to pay the debt that she had. So Elisha says, get all these containers and start filling them up with oil one after another. And when every container in the village was filled, the oil stopped flowing. And she was able to take that oil, go to market, sell it, pay off her debt, and even had more to be able to continue living on it. He gave her more than what she needed, more than just to rescue her sons from slavery. So he's involved a lot in this story. And this is sort of like the next story of what Elisha's charitable works is, this meeting with this Shunammite woman. He ends up going to Shunem and meets this wealthy woman. Now, Shunem is just a little town in the Jezreel Valley of Israel. It's at the base of Mount Moriah. Basically, this is a cropland. There's not much going on here but fruit and crops in the field. It was part of the inheritance for this son of Jacob, Israel, when he changed his name, Issachar. Issachar were the people who actually were settled in this area. And this was the territory, Jezreel, Chesuloth, Shunem. This is the boundary around where they actually had been, all the way to the coast, all the way to the Jordan, right in the middle, just in the north part of the kingdom, not the top north, but just underneath that. Second time Shunem is mentioned is in 1 Samuel 28:4, and this was at the end of Saul's reign. Basically, it says, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa, just a little bit down the valley, a little bit more. And there was going to be a great battle, and during that battle, Saul was going to be killed. Because he consulted a medium, a necromancer, who brought up Samuel from the dead to talk to him and find out what was happening, because the Lord was not speaking to him. The Lord had already abandoned Saul as king of Israel. So Shunem plays a very important part here as well. It's also the birthplace of Abishag. Abishag was a woman from this town who was basically very pretty. And David, at the end of his reign, was basically old, and he couldn't get warm. He was cold all the time. They put blankets on him, but he was cold all the time. So his counselors all thought, let's get a nice, warm, beautiful woman and let her lay on him and lay next to him to give him heat. And so this woman, Abishag, came from Shunem and was brought into the king's household, and she stayed there with him. Now, they never had relations or anything. It was just, she strictly was there to keep him warm. And so, and in some sense, there are many scholars, this woman, Abishag, who actually consider that she is the Shulamite woman talked about in the Song of Songs that Solomon fell in love with, was the same woman who was warming up his dad during that time. Fascinating how all these things connect, and how Shunem is a very important place. But why is this woman described as wealthy, I wonder? Obviously, it says in our text here in the ESV that it says that she's a wealthy woman. And it's weird to me because most of the time, women are not thought of as wealthy in the Bible, that they have their own wealth. Usually it comes through the men. That's just the tradition that they had in these ancient times. The word gadol, can also be used to describe a person as great or prominent, and yes, sometimes rich. So the use of the word seems to me not to be correct in this translation, because, you know, wealth comes through the husband. But she could still be a very prominent and great person within her community. And I believe we'll see as we continue to read about her that she is. So why did Elijah pass through this town? He tended to stay mostly in the Mount Carmel region, closer to the ocean. But it seems that his pattern, his custom, was to basically to travel from Mount Carmel to Gilboa or one of the other small cities in the town, sort of a business trip for him. He was visiting places that needed his personal attention. He would also spend much time in Jerusalem with the king. And he would be traveling all over the country. But generally, this circuit that he would run was connected to what they call the school of the prophets. Simply, this was not so much a school, like a building set up, but it was established by Samuel. Samuel, who basically, you know, was raised up to be a prophet in the kingdom of Israel. He is the one who anointed Saul king, and then there later David. You know, at the beginning of the reign of Saul the king, he had established the school of prophet to teach young men how to believe and how to possibly get to the point where they may become prophets themselves or even to be able to work within the temple, performing sacrifices. So he would go around town to town and offer these teachings, and he would basically, you know, and this is kind of fell to the wayside over the years during Saul. And so this whole prophet of this school of prophets was kind of falling apart. And until Elijah reestablished it, this is the time when we start to see that the school of the prophets becomes really large within Israel itself. Obviously, we can think of in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is in Mount Carmel and we have 450 prophets of Baal. We've got a fire from heaven consuming sacrifices and a bunch of people laying down going, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. So there was some excitement built in the land that Elijah had started off. And Elisha, who now has the mantle of Elijah, is now just continuing to perform that duty by continuing to teach young men about Yahweh and his worship. It's interesting that this woman, it seems not unlikely or unusual that a woman would offer someone a meal if they were traveling through. This is standard Asiatic hospitality. You know, somebody walks through your community and you don't know them, you find out about them. Who are you? No. Who are you? You know, and you find out about them and you say, why don't you come have a meal? You're traveling from here to there. Come on, just have a meal. That's fairly normal. But she goes beyond that. She's kind of radical in her hospitality here. She says, we're going to build him a house on top of our house. We're going to build him a room that he can go in. I mean, there's lots of examples of people offering food. Sarah, who offered a meal to the messengers who came and visited them when she and Abraham were sojourners in the land. Abigail, who basically entertained David and all his mighty warriors when they were traveling through Israel, trying to escape Saul, she gave them meals. I mean, this is normal for people to do that. But this basically going beyond that, to give him an entire house almost, a little room with not only a bed and a chair. I mean, this was fully furnished. This wasn't no little thing. We noticed that she observed him, and the reason she was doing this is because she observed that he was a holy man of God, as the scripture says here. Kadosh Ish Elohim. Kadosh, holy, Ish, man, and Elohim is just the generic name for God. So she specifically recognized him, not just as a man of God, as somebody who practices the faith. This guy was different. He was special. And so that's the reason why she decides to do even more for him than what she's already done. You know, she doesn't do this all on her own. I mean, she builds this private residence, but, you know, she basically consults her husband first. Now, that's fairly traditional in marriages at that time, but, you know, we think today, it's like, well, I'm just going to go do something. Well, in her time, she couldn't. She didn't have the wealth, as we talked about. It was not hers to spend, but her words say, let us make him a room. So she's obviously kind of pushing this and suggesting this to her husband, but she's going to him to ask him, can we spend money on this and do this for this holy man of God? It's not just some itinerant preacher. She recognized him as someone who she should give special treatment. I'm almost call her like the Motel 6 of Shunem, because she even gave a lamp to keep the lights on. You know, it's like she went beyond what we would expect, or even what I think I might even do if I was in her situation. So we continue in verse 11, and it says that one day he, Elisha, came there, and he turned into the chamber. He started using this room that she had prepared. He rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? But she answered, I dwell among my own people. I'm kind of happy. I'm good. You know, I don't need anything. Elisha just felt the obligation to be able to give her something back for all of her kindnesses. You know, some people perform hospitality so they can get invited to the next event. I invite you to dinner, so you'll invite me to dinner, and, you know, like that. We sometimes feel that obligation sometimes. Other people do hospitality to get favors. And Elisha was just willing to speak on behalf of this woman to the king or of Israel or to the commander of the army if she had some specific need, or her husband for that matter. He would have been totally happy with saying, I'm going to go talk to them about this issue that you have. But no, she didn't appear to want anything from the prophet. I'm good. I dwell with my people. There's nothing wrong here. She didn't even ask for something on behalf of her husband. Now, it's interesting here. I don't know if you noticed it, but he calls the Shunammite, and as she's standing before him, he said to him, I mean, the prophet talked to Gehazi. He didn't talk to the woman. He didn't talk to her directly. Because he was a holy man and very careful about how he would approach being with other women, especially another married woman. So this separation between the prophet and the woman, by using Gehazi in the middle to talk about it, was meant to protect both of their honors. And such is the righteous morality of this married woman, that she stood at the door, and we'll see that in the next passage, but she stood at the doorway. She wouldn't even go into the room, into his chambers, to talk to him. She stood outside and listened to Gehazi pass on what the prophet was saying to her. Verse 14, and he said, what then is to be done for her? She seems to not want anything. What do we do? And Gehazi answers and says, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. And Elisha says, call her then. Call her again. This is another instance. And when she had called, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And you'd think this would be the greatest news of this woman's life, right? And she says, no, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman did conceive, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So Elisha, at the rejection of his offer for a favor, he just appears clueless about what this woman needs and what he could do to bless her. I mean, does this demonstrate a blind spot on Elijah's behalf that he can't even understand? He's so holy that he doesn't know what real people need anymore? doesn't recognize the fact that this woman is childless. But Gehazi, who is a little more worldly perhaps, he recognizes it and says, hey, Elijah, she doesn't have any children. And her husband is old. So Elijah recognizes that is the opportunity of how to bless this woman, how to give her something that she can't get herself. But she's portrayed, though, here as a careful woman. And she still gives voice to her concerns, her apprehensions about being told that she would have a son. It's almost as if she didn't quite believe that Elisha could do it, or that Elisha was lying to her. She did not want to put her hopes up. I mean, she's lived in this culture, in this world, long enough to know that things don't always go your own way. And so far, she hasn't had a child herself. So somebody comes and promises you, hey, next year you're going to have a kid. Well, this has only happened maybe once before in the Bible, you know, Sarah and Abraham. So how does she get such special treatment like Sarah and Abraham to have a prophet promise her a son next year? So you can kind of see she's very cautious about accepting this good news. And so, yet, like Sarah's womb, it was opened up in her old age. God provides a son to this generous woman, this woman who has blessed Elisha so much. And going on to verse 18, this is at the point of the story. A number of years pass. The child has become older, and he's gone out to watch the harvesters in his father's field. And well, let's read, because this is where it gets interesting. If it hasn't been interesting so far, Steve, it'll get more interesting. At this point of the story, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head. And the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat in her lap until noon. And then he died. And she went up and took the boy's body and laid him on the bed of the man of God. And he shut the door and went out. Now, we don't know why this little boy, young man, why he died. We don't know. But it's clear that bad things can still happen to people, even if there was a prophet of God involved in his birth, in that miracle. We don't know if there was an accident in the field. We don't know if there was a brain tumor. We don't know if he had sunstroke. Lots of people suspect things, try to figure it out. But the real point is that we don't know. But what we do know is what happens next, and that's what we're continue on. We know his father was busy with the harvest. Very important. You know, if the harvest is going on, you've got to get that crop in. Because he's so busy, he wouldn't even pick up the boy to take to his mother. He got a servant, said, go take him to his mother. This kid's interfering with the harvest. No, he's like, not saying that specifically, but a lot of men, they get to that point in their work, they get so focused on that, they can't be interrupted with family things sometimes. And that's sad. We don't know much more about the father here. You know, we just know he's kind of part of the story. But I think it's what the mother does next that's the most strange. By taking the body of the boy and putting him on the bed of the man of God. And then just shutting the door. Weird. She's not reacting as we would think she would react when the son of her age would be, her one son too, would die. Verse 22, she calls to her husband and says, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that they may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither the new moon or Sabbath." And she says, "All is well. All is well." And she saddles up the donkey and she says to the servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she set out to come to the man of God at Mount Carmel. The husband seems astonished at the woman's reaction and what she wants to do. She wants to go see the man of God. But it's like, this isn't normal. New moons and Sabbaths would be the anticipated time when the prophets or the school of the prophets would be having lessons. And you could go listen to them talk from the scripture. He's like, "What? Why are you going? What's going on?" She's not telling him. She's not telling him her son just died, and that's why she's going to the man of God. She's just going ahead and saying, "Shalom. All is well. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. I'm just going to the man of God, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to come back. Don't worry. Nothing to worry about." But how can she say that? Her son is dead. It's hard to believe that she doesn't care about him, that she would just push him off to the side and close the door so nobody could see it. I mean, is she psychotic? Is she in shock? Or is she in denial that it's even happened? I mean, we all fall into this pattern, you know, where somebody greets you and says, "How are you?" And we say, "Oh, I'm fine. Good. Better than I deserve." You know, it's like a cultural norm to just say it's okay. I'm fine. Either it's our pride, which says, "Well, I don't want to show somebody that I have stuff going on that I don't really like." Or maybe I think, "Well, I don't have enough time to tell you, so I don't want to start." I don't know. We do. But I don't think this is her motivation. That it's just a cultural norm to just say, "Yeah, everything's good, shalom, yeah, we're fine." I don't think that's her reason here. Perhaps she thought that the harvest was just too financially important to interrupt. She knew her husband was out with the workers in the field, and their livelihood depended upon the harvest getting in so that they could sell their crops to make money to be able to continue, well, obviously, to be as wealthy as they were able to support and sponsor this room for Elisha and provide him food whenever he would travel through. So it wasn't that these people were not wealthy enough to be able to do that charitable offering, but, you know, if they lost everything, would they be able to continue? I don't know if that's her concern. But she also knows that her husband really can't do anything to fix the situation that she's in. Her son is dead. There's no purpose that will cause that to change by blaming her husband or saying any other thing than, "I need to go to the man of God who gave me this son in the first place to find out what's the purpose of this pain that I am now experiencing." Now she decides to travel. She stays calm. She makes this plan to see the representative God. And she has to travel roughly 20 miles to get to where Elisha was at that point in Mount Carmel. It's about 18 and a half miles while the crow flies, but it's really more like 20 miles or a little more based on the roads and the curve of the topography within the valley of Jezreel. Now, donkeys can run up to 30 miles an hour, even faster if they're wild. But these are domesticated donkeys that they use in their farm. And beyond that, how fast can a man run besides a donkey and trying to goad it on? It's like, they're only going to run 6 to 10 miles an hour. They're not running as fast as a donkey could run if he decides to bolt. So it's possible that she could have rode out to find the prophet and come back home even within the same day. It might have taken 4 hours for her to get there. 4 or 5 hours, and it might take that same amount of time back. But the man of God, he recognizes that there is a distance between the son and them, and he understands at this point that something is not right when she comes to meet him, because he sees her coming in verse 25. He sees her in the distance coming, and he says to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is that Shunammite. Run to her at once and meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is it all well with your husband? Is it all well with your child? This is unusual for her to be traveling to him, and he sees it and said, well, I need to find out what's going on, because this is not normal. And she answers him again, all is well. The word shalom, peace, everything's good. And when she came to the mountain where the man of God was, she caught hold of his feet. She falls on her face and grabs his feet. And Gehazi, again, trying to protect the holy man of God, tries to push her away. And he says, though, Elisha says, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And then she said to him, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? At this point, her grief is just pouring out. She's kind of held it together to get to the man of God, but now at this point she falls on her face, grabs his feet in total abject humility. I didn't ask for this son. You decided to give him to me. I told you, don't deceive me. Don't promise me things that you really aren't going to deliver. And Elijah, why does Elijah not know? He's supposed to be a prophet, right? And he says that the Lord has hidden it from me. What's wrong with this woman? I mean, it's not from him a complaint that the Lord's hidden it from me. I just don't know why I don't know. And just like, this is too bad, huh? God just hasn't been speaking to me lately. The fact that he says that Yahweh himself, the name of God, Yahweh, not just Elohim, not Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh has hidden it from me. This personal God of Elisha's decides not to tell Elisha why this is happening, specifically, intentionally. Doesn't tell him. The prophet knows that God talks to him about these things and reveals these things. And in this situation, he is not speaking. And the absence of his voice is as loud as if when God bellows across the sky. It's like it's missing. The silence, though, reminds us to trust him. It's not about always that we are abandoned. Elisha is not abandoned by God here, but he has some other purpose here that he is not letting Elisha in on, at least at this point. He wants to make sure that Elisha does trust him. And here in verse 29, he continues, he says to Gehazi, tie up your garment. You know, they had long robes typically, so you need to pull it up because I want you to run ahead. Tie up your garment. Take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anybody, do not greet them. Don't shoot the, don't talk to them. Just get on with it and lay the staff on the face of the child. And the mother, who hears the prophet say this, says to him, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. I want to see this happen to its completion. Whatever is going to happen, I am not going to be left out of this. So he arose and followed her back to her village. And Gehazi went on ahead, as it says in 31. And he got there, opened the door, and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no sound or sign of life. So he returned to meet him, Elisha, and told him and the mother, the child has not awakened. This is where the theme of belief, I want to point out, that this is the difference between Gehazi and the woman. The woman is not going to leave. She believes Elijah will do something to correct this situation. Gehazi, though, he goes there, and he's like, I know, Elisha told me what to do. I'm just going to put the staff on him, and that's what I know, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, he's a faithful servant, but not necessarily a believing servant. We also know from other parts of the story with Gehazi that he tries to take money from Naaman, who was healed for his leprosy. He's not the best character, and he doesn't have the best character. So in this situation, he seems to have a spiritual inadequacy. It doesn't mention that that Gehazi prayed for the boy or recognized the Lord in the midst of this. He puts the staff on him. No. Doesn't appear to be working. I'm out of here. I go back and tell him it didn't work. Try again is kind of not in his spiritual vocabulary. We're not only supposed to give up because we get to one point and that's it. Well, sometimes that is the answer. God says no. But Gehazi has seen Elisha do many, many things before. And to know that it's not always about the one thing you do and that's all you have to do. He knows that sometimes it takes more than just a simple action. Sometimes you need to invest even more of yourself to be able to convince God to do something on your behalf. So whether the woman accepted it or not at that point, bad things do happen for a reason. And we know from the words in the future now that Jesus said, when he was talking about a man who had been born blind in John 9:3, that God has an even greater purpose than just providing judgment to people. He has more for us than we would expect just looking at the law. Jesus says that neither this man nor his parents sinned. They didn't do anything wrong for this. That's why he's here. But why is he here? Bad things have happened to this guy. His whole life he's been blind. And Jesus says, this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a moment in time where God gets to shine and reveal himself for who he really is. And in this case, he wants this child to live. So Elijah isn't giving up. He's with the mom. Gehazi says, nope, it ain't working. I tried. And Elijah continues on, and he comes to the house in verse 32. And he says he saw the child lying dead on his bed. Now, I can't imagine what that's going to feel like for Elijah. To think, there is this little boy lying on my bed that I have been sleeping in all this time. How he must have been moved by that. So he goes in to the room. He shuts the door, leaves the two of them outside, and he prays to God. He prayed to the Lord. And then he went up and lay on top of the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, laying prostrate over top of that young boy, or that dead boy. And then he gets up and he recognizes, he stretches out himself and he feels the child, the flesh of the child becoming warm. And then he gets up and he walks back and forth in the house. I don't know what he's doing, but he's agitated. He's like, it hasn't happened yet. I don't know what's happening. Why hasn't this happened yet? But he goes back and he stretches himself upon the child again. And this time, the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And so he called her again. Separation between her and him. So Gehazi goes and gets her, and when she had come, he said, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And she picked up the son and went out of the room. So unlike Gehazi, Elisha throws himself into the work of reviving this child. He wouldn't compromise his holiness, so he kept her outside. He would not be in a room with her alone. But next, the thing that happens is different than Gehazi. He invites Yahweh. Again, not just Elohim, not just Adonai. He calls on the name of Yahweh, his personal name, saying, Yahweh, I need you to help. He knows that he's only a vessel, that he doesn't have the power, so he also seeks true help from the one who has the power to resuscitate the boy. He knows the story of Elijah. Elijah did this for a widow and her son who died. And he laid on that boy and also raised him from the dead. That story can be found in 1 Kings 17. And where he cries to the Lord and says, oh, my Lord God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came in, and he revived. So Elisha knew that Elijah had brought a boy back from the dead. So it's not about lack of faith, but it just didn't seem to be working the same way. So he had to persevere. He had to persevere to be able to see this finally come, to show that he was truly faithful to God, Yahweh. And surprisingly, after all of these efforts, laying down, walking around the house, pacing and pacing, praying, the child sneezes 7 times. What's that about? Sneezing? I mean, some people might suspect, well, he sneezed and pushed out all of the bad stuff, whatever it was that, you know. But this was in his head. This wasn't in his lungs. It wasn't like he wasn't breathing or having a hard time breathing. There's just not a medical, you know, explanation for the sneezing. But so what? This is miraculous. This is supernatural. This is God doing something here. He can choose anything he wants to have happen. And we can only recognize that it did and feel, wow, that is special. That is really something. Back in the embrace of his mother's arms, this boy also is just a witness to God's mercy and his power. I was dead, and now I am alive. Throughout the Bible, God continues to show his concern for women using prophets like Elisha, both to bless the childless with a son, and to raise them from the dead when the child becomes sick and dies. Funny, we don't even know her name, and yet she is so recognized prominently in Jewish writings. It is even said that Hezekiah, when he was praying, he was had an ill a disease that was going to kill him, and he was praying to the Lord, you know, that, please, I don't want to die. In his prayer, he supposedly mentions this Shunammite woman. You did this for her and raised him to life. Please, have mercy upon me. We don't know her name, but yet she is a model for hospitality that we should be practicing. Not only hospitality, but having confidence in God that if called to, if the situation demands, we should even ask God to resurrect the dead. My dad doesn't believe. He is dead in Christ. But I need to believe that God can resurrect him from the dead and not give up. Be persistent. Do whatever it takes so that my dad will know the trust and the confidence I have in the God who can resurrect from the dead. And all of us should do that and say amen.